Now hear these words from Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Ben. Hey, good morning, everybody. A few days ago, Elaine and I were taking our Yorkie, Maximus. Yeah, that's his name. He's compensating. We're taking him on a walk around the block. So we said to our five-year-old, you want to go? Eloise, you want to go on a walk with mommy and me? Yeah. Give me just a second. So she runs upstairs, comes back down with a backpack full of gear. And I said, Elle, we're just walking around the block. And she's like, yeah, but you never know what could happen. fair enough. And of course, like 10 feet into the walk, hey, Dad, can you carry my backpack, right? And it was like, Mom, we've just been in this 4 weeks little series called Simple, where it's just been thinking about the fact that we're all on a unique journey in this grand story that God is inviting the world to enter into. And yet we can come to a place in our faith, particularly those of us that have been on this journey for some length of time, where it just feels complicated. And it also just feels like, is it working anymore? Is my faith working for me? Is it helpful? Is it at all transformative? Does it fascinate me like it used to? And many people are coming to the conclusion that like faith is complicated and it's somewhere stopped working. And so in this series, we've tried to say, how do we pursue a power in God through a simple pursuit and sort of clear the clutter? I was a couple of years ago watching this documentary called Minimalism. And whether you like the design theory or not, as I was watching it, I thought about how much it resonated with me as if it has something to say to the American faith that has gotten so complicated in many, many ways. The early church experienced this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes upon them, and they realize that this is the mystery that the entire universe has been waiting for. For God to be fully available and in us once again, reviving us from the inside out. And so what they do is they develop these regular habits or these patterns, these practices that orient them toward the presence of God. So when we read about these practices and acts that were just read by Bennett, these aren't like, hey, like get to the duties of religion and get serious. It's like, no. Like get serious about the presence of God and organize your life in such a way that you're mindful of it as you walk into every corner of your life. I think it sets up really good questions like this. What habits, what practices are you committed to right now? You have practices in your life that are intentional, but a lot of practices in our life are unintentional. Stuff that just filled in the cracks of life because we're bored or because we veer or because we got used to certain things that we just kind of move toward, right? Like the phone is one of them. Like what practices in life are you sort of orienting toward in the midst of your day? Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves. They obsessed, in other words, with the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. I think this is another way of saying they obsessed over a story, right? It's the apostles' teaching. That they realized that the apostles' teachings were in alignment with the forefathers of the Jewish faith, saying this is the way and the Messiah has fulfilled what the world has been waiting for and it's available to all. And they anchor themselves in that story day in and day out. They anchor themselves into community. They realize like faith isn't It's too difficult to do alone as a single journey. We need people around us to walk with us as we live out our lives. Last week, Aaron Nequist was here and he talked about the prayers in this word that's sort of trending right now called liturgy, right? Saying like, how are you devoting and sort of architecting your life in such a way that communication with God is flowing? And that's an integrated sort of way of using your body and your mouth and your heart and your mind. How do we as a church integrate prayer amongst what we do? Rather than just coming for some download or some information and evaluating whether or not you agreed with it. I think the better question is, am I formed when I gather with people? Am I formed in my prayer life throughout the day with God? And so today we're going to end this series by talking about feasting. This idea, this, and I'm going to use it a little symbolically, because the early church had this agape feast that they were sort of orienting life around. And through that agape feast, which was a lot like our modern day potluck, they had this intention called the breaking of bread, or the Eucharist, which means Thanksgiving, or communion, or the Lord's Supper, as some of you have grown up calling it. And like you, I did not grow up with this practice. And I rarely heard it really taught of. We just kind of did it once a quarter. And once a quarter, when the communion plate would come around, it was sort of exciting because as a 12-year-old, I knew that meant the sermon would be shorter, right? And that was like a good thing. And like having a snack wasn't a bad idea either. So this thing would come around. But as I grew up in my faith, and it stopped working for me, I realized that like better sermons and like newer ideas and podcasts, as interesting as they were, they weren't sustaining my faith like they once did. Right? There was sort of this law of diminishing returns. And I knew I wanted a faith centered on Jesus. And I also, with that, wanted something ancient. Something that stood the test of time. Something that wasn't like the latest idea that's just been hashed out and here you go, try this on. Like that's fine for a time, but that was, I wanted something deeper than that. Something rooted. Something that had worked in times past for people. I also wanted something mysterious, something that would sort of woo and beckon me in, but that I couldn't fully control. I couldn't fully get my arms wrapped around. It sort of had me more than I had it. Something that allowed space for human reason, but also transcended it at points, things beyond what I could comprehend. I wanted a mysterious faith. And I also wanted something really tangible, a faith that sort of reminded me of the sacredness of all of human life. Something that reminded me that our spirituality is meant to be earthy. It's meant to sort of hit the pavement on Monday and matter in the world. And so let me take you back this morning to the origins of the Eucharist. It's interesting, on the 14th of Nisan, a spring brisk evening in Jerusalem, every year they set the table with this meal. You're gonna need your Bibles today. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 22, we're gonna flip around quite a bit for a little bit this morning. Luke chapter 22, we'll be in two verses here and then we'll skip down to a few more in just a second. Luke 22, 7-8, that's page 972. What the Passover was this Jewish celebration of liberation. They'd been liberated from Egypt. Something new was happening in their history. God was taking them out of slavery into a new pattern toward the promised land. And this meal commemorated it for all generations to come. Now, this is the meal that is happening in Luke chapter 22, because Jesus himself gives himself to this ancient tradition and begins to sort of reinterpret it with new layers, new meaning into it. And he says this, it begins in verse 22, or chapter 22, verses 7-8. Now, then the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. So what I want you to see from the very get-go is when Jesus begins to talk about the significance of himself in this meal, it takes place within a wider tradition called the Passover feast. And what would happen was something like this. The head of the house would open the feast with two blessings. There was one that welcomed the feast, and then there was one with the invitation of wine that they would drink. And then he would say something like this, blessed be thou, Yahweh our God, King of the world, who has created the fruit of the vine. And then the wine was drunk. It was passed around, and people began to celebrate this story that they had been invited into. And as that was happening, this food would come in. So you can imagine it's a full sensory experience. They've tasted the wine, they can see it. And then all of a sudden their noses get involved as they bring in the aroma of roasted lamb. They bring in other sorts of spices and herbs and fruits. And so you can see this meal, this table gets set. And then they would sort of role play. The son would sort of go around and play his little role where he would say, "Dad, what distinguishes this night with its special customs and food from every other night that we have dinner?" And the father of the house answered by giving instruction concerning the redemption of Israel, "Because God passed over the houses of our fathers in Egypt." And then to this unleavened bread, right? Because they were redeemed so fast that we didn't even have time to leaven the bread. And to these bitter herbs, right? Because the Egyptians, they made our lives and the lives of our fathers so bitter. So may Yahweh cause us to enjoy the feast that has come in peace, glad of heart at the upbuilding of thy city and the rejoicing of thy service. And then they would pick up the second cup. They would celebrate Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, and they would drink of that cup of redemption. And they would celebrate. And then the head of the household would take that unleavened bread and pronounce a blessing and say, "Blessed be thou, Yahweh, our God, King of the world, who has caused bread to come forth and on out of the earth." He broke into pieces and then would hand them out around the table, and they would share with then eating the bitter herb and the stewed fruit. Do you see what's happening? They're eating their story. And they're eating it because they want their story to descend from ideas in their heads to a kind of solid thing in their bellies, that it might ascend throughout the course of their lives. And then it came time for the Passover lamb. And then a third cup was blessed. Now, this was the cup called Thanksgiving, which we derive from the term Eucharist today. And it gave thanks for the covenant of redemption that God made for God's people through the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is the very cup that many think when Jesus was going through this on the last days of his life, that in this cup was the moment where he began to say, "You understand redemption in the old covenant. I'm about to add something to it that will blow your mind. And it's going to become something of a habit, a practice for you, that you would constantly remember that I've not left you, I'm with you, I'm for you, and I'm renewing the entire world." Right? So practice that together. So we turn to Luke chapter 22, same place, skip down a few verses, verses 14. I'll read them out. "When the hour had come, Jesus and his disciples," or his apostles, "they reclined at this table," right? Symbol of equality. "And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' And after taking the cup, he gave thanks. 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And then he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's move into our text, the breaking of bread. Let's talk about this word breaking. It's this word klao. Let's say that together. Klao. Humans, ready? Let's say it together. Klao, right? I like this word because it has the idea, sort of has this sort of imagery with it, that you're like klaoing something and breaking it. Now, I'm going to need a volunteer, preferably a young man between the ages of 12 and 15. If that's you, come on down. The price is right. Anyone, 12 and 15. If not, I'll get Troy. Oh, yeah, there it is. Come on. No. Do you need some encouragement? Everybody, slow clap. All right, moving on. Someone else. Anyone, just come on down. Seriously, who have we got? Is that Teddy I see? I'll take you, Teddy. Come on, buddy. Come on, Teddy. He's not 12, but he's going on 12 someday. Come on, bud. Your day has arrived. I need you to put these on. Yeah, that's right. I need you to stand over here. Right here. And I need you to take this hammer. And when we count to three, I want you to shatter this glass with that hammer. No? No, this is, you can do this.
I'm not doing it.
You're not doing it? So you'll jump off the stage, but you won't do it. All right. Come on, Jay DePoy. It's all you, buddy. Here's Jay DePoy. Jay's a good friend of mine. We got another one? Come on. This was only designed to be a 2-minute segment. There you go. Put this on, and we are depending on you to shatter this glass with that hammer. Now I'm going to hide so that you, and make sure you don't go too hard because we don't want to get shards of glass in Troy's eye. All right. So I want you to stand right here, and I want you to shatter it. So give it a decent whack, but you know, don't hit it out of the park. No, face the other way rather than the drum kit. That could get uncomfortable for the drummer. Yeah, there you go. There you go. Now just go down a little bit. Don't do it high. Do it a little lower toward the bass. And just give it a good shatter. Oh, wait, hang on. There it is. Whoa. Yes. Yes. Well done. Well done. All right, you're good. Thank you. That's what we needed. Claw-o. You can keep the glasses. All right, this is a hazard. This is a safety hazard here. And it went a little smoother in the first service. Yeah, there's glass in the cup. Let's close in prayer. So, here's what I want us to know. I'll put this on the screen. In the natural realm, when something is broken, its significance is diminished. The vase and what it stood for, what it was designed to be, the purpose that it had to fulfill, is significantly diminished. In fact, it actually loses its purpose, and it becomes a bit unnecessary and something that actually wants discarding. Now hold that idea, because there's somewhere else that this word klao is used in the teachings of Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew 14. This word breaking, it comes up again. You're probably going to sort of intuit it as I'm even going to the text, because many of you are very familiar with this story. And I'm just going to read 3 verses here. It's a much wider, longer story, but you'll get the gist by this. Page 903. Then Jesus directed the people to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and what? And broke the loaves. And then he gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up the 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. In other words, there were leftovers. And the number of those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So you can triple that. Now here's the thing. In the natural realm, when breaking takes place, the significance of the object is diminished. But what's interesting here in this word klao is in the kingdom of God, in the spiritual realm, when breaking takes place, its capacity increases. It's a different dynamic when we look at the spiritual realm and how the kingdom of God works. Let me say it like this. That day on Golgotha, if Jesus is saying, this is me in a picture, the day on Golgotha, the darkest day of human history, when Jesus is being pulled apart on a cross, broken for the world to see, what we find in that moment is all the while when the enemy wants to destroy and break like a vase, the kingdom of God is doing something on a parallel track that says, as you try to destroy this, I will increase its capacity to flow and to do the thing that I created it to do. And the kingdom of God doesn't diminish with the breaking of Jesus. It actually increases to the ends of the earth. Now, this takes faith to believe. This isn't obvious. Let me connect some other dots here. This is why Jesus, or why Joseph, if you remember from the book of Genesis that we studied this summer, I think it's why he can say about his betrayers and his brothers, what you meant for evil, God actually meant for good. Because what happens in the spiritual realm is that God's purposes to renew all creation cannot be thwarted. So even when the enemy attempts to destroy the plan of the redemptive purpose of God, it actually goes against and inverts that and increases its capacity to spread over all the earth. That's the mystery. And here's the thing. Some of you feel broken right now. You feel battered and bruised. You feel like life is hard. And you're experiencing life through the lens of the vase, where it's painful and it hurts and it's real and you can't make sense of it. But for those who will receive it, what if in the spiritual realm, those same events happening that are breaking you down, what if in the spiritual realm, God is going to invert all that, turn it on its head, and pour you out for the sake of the world? Friends, this is how we transform our pain. I can tell you this. My moments of most fruitfulness in this life have come when I'm most broken. And it is when we are broken that we are able to be poured out for the sake of the world. I do not believe God authors brokenness. I do believe God redeems and transforms it for the sake of the world. So every time we break this bread, we proclaim that mystery, that Christ has been broken and poured out, and we follow that life of death and resurrection as we are broken and poured out as well. Okay, let's talk about bread. This last word, artos. Let's say that together, artos. Turn with me to John chapter 6, verses 30 through 42. I promise we will conclude sometime. John 6, 30. And actually, I won't read the whole text here, but I'll just give you a little sampling here. What's happening, turn with me there, it's page 938. Let me just give you a little primer before we read the text. Jesus, in some ways, wants to tether the Eucharist to the Passover Supper. And then in other places, he tethers the Eucharist to the wilderness journey, to the manna that was coming down, right? The Jewish wilderness journey that was happening, right? The Israelites have been liberated from Egypt. They're on this long journey toward the Promised Land, and they're hungry. And they're saying, how are we going to be nourished? Now, keep this in mind before we read this text. Throughout history, the Jews have believed that the Messiah would be the better Moses, Deuteronomy 18, 18. That there would be a better prophet to come who will rescue you, who will deliver you. That Moses was just a foretaste. Now, most of the rabbis, you can find this in a lot of commentaries and a lot of Jewish mysticism. What you find is that in most of the commentaries, there was this belief that when the Messiah comes, he will bring new manna. That the Messiah we've been waiting for, we will know it's him because manna once again will manifest for us. The new and better Moses. That's how we will know. And it will occur until the full consummation of the kingdom comes. And then God will be all in all. And so let's think about that as we read John 6, verses 30 through 35. So they asked him, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Verse 35, Jesus then declares, I am the bread of life. Jesus is saying, I am the one that you have been waiting for. I myself in my body who has come down from heaven will give you everything that you need. And his listeners begin to put the puzzle together. Wait, does he suppose that he is the better Moses that we have been waiting for? In effect, Jesus is saying, I am the manna. And so every time that we hold this wafer out, we are saying, Jesus is the one that the world is waiting for. Eat that story. Broken for you. What I like about this is that Jesus connects the bread to the wilderness journey of the Israelites. In other words, we too are on a wilderness journey throughout life. And so you eat this to spiritually nourish you on your journey, just as the Israelites were nourished on their journey. We keep coming back to it. It's not like, yeah, I did it once a quarter, I'm good. I did it once a year, I did it, you know. It's like, no. We keep coming back to this mysterious meal again and again and again. It's why in Hebrews 10:25, the author says that don't forsake meeting together, because when you come back together, something becomes available, and my presence through the Eucharist is what I long for you to have. It's the main event. And so here's the thing. I know that over the last 10 years, so many people have come and gone through this place. I am very much aware that over the last 2 years, that when the elders determined to receive the sacrament weekly, many were put off and left, saying, this church is becoming way too Roman Catholic. Let me say this with gentleness and sincerity: to reject the Eucharist as a regular practice is not to reject Roman Catholicism. It's to reject the Jewish roots of Jesus, who himself gave us this meal to eat, who got it from Moses, not the Pope. Now, here's where things get really intense. What precisely is happening in the Eucharist? I've gotten this over the years. What precisely is happening in this? What are we saying about this? In other words, what is it? We don't know. It's something. Precisely what we can say. We might be able to say a few things, but there's a mystery to it. We don't know exactly what's happening. Just like when I eat breakfast, I don't know precisely how and why this gets integrated into my system. I just know it does because it gets me through the day. Here's the fact of the matter. We don't know what exactly is happening here. But check this out. Do you know what manna means in Hebrew? What is it? That's what it means. We don't know. How fitting is that? That the Israelites would come like, what is it? I don't know, but eat it. It's pretty good for you. It gets us to the next stage. And Jesus says, I'm the new manna. Yeah, you're not going to be able to totally define it and control me. My presence is going to be among you, and I'm wild and I'm free. And you're going to say, what is it? I don't know, but it's good. Let's feast. Comes out of this agape meal, just as the first one, when Jesus gave us the Eucharist, it came out of the Passover meal in the early church. They had this potluck, and it came out of that where they got intentional with these elements and told their story. Sometimes the Bible is what I'm finding in my own life is that the Bible doesn't clarify as much as it confounds. The Bible isn't interested in you taming it and controlling it. The Bible is interested in sort of getting its hooks in you and the Spirit then moving through your life. And it presses us more and more deeply into mystery where the presence of God awaits. So let me just round the corner here and finish this thing. Here's the thing. The Eucharist teaches me that, like the Israelites, we eat our story. The Eucharist teaches me that I'm not better than anyone else when I come to this table. I am a beggar in need of grace, which God lavishly pours out. The Eucharist teaches me this, that all things are sacred. It's interesting that Jesus uses ordinary elements that are accessible to the poor. It's not socioeconomically advanced for the rich. It's bread and it's wine. Common elements for all of the world, as natural as air, and yet infused with supernatural effect when we take it with faith. The Eucharist teaches me that my brokenness does not disqualify me. In fact, like I've heard this before, like, I'm too sinful to come to the Eucharist. I'm too guilty. It's like, are you kidding? Yes, come, this is for you. This is a reconciliation meal where you are set free, not by doing penance and a bunch of laws and rules, but by the grace of God that you eat this. The Eucharist teaches me that our God has come to sit around a table with us and has made peace, that we should go and do likewise. The Eucharist teaches me that we cannot make this journey on our own. Ours is a communal faith. The Eucharist teaches me that I don't have all the answers. Instead, God offers me a taste of the truth. And what is the truth? What's the truth of the Eucharist? It's this. The Eucharist is not a feeling. You know, people say, I didn't feel anything. The Eucharist is not a feeling. The Eucharist is an invitation to swallow the truth that you are loved when it seems least believable. The Eucharist teaches me that everything is, come on, Mars, you know this phrase, it came from you. Everything is spiritual. The Eucharist is my weekly reminder of this worldview that if God can move through ordinary things like bread and wine, imagine what God can do through me. Here's a question, but if we receive it weekly, won't it become less special? Listen, you eat lunch every day. Is that less special? You hopefully brush your teeth regularly. Has that become meaningless? I watched the sunset on Friday night in Ludington, And I got to tell you, the sunset happens every night. And here's what I thought when watching that. That never gets old. Do it again, God. That never gets old. Elena has never said to me, would you stop kissing me before you go to work? Because I believe you less when you do it more. None of Jesus's teachings increase in value as they decrease in use. None of them. And if you can't receive this teaching from me, receive it from the prophet J.R.R. Tolkien, who said, out of the darkness of my life, so much frustrated, I put before you the one great thing to love on earth, the blessed sacrament. There you will find romance and glory and honor and fidelity and the true way of all your loves on earth. Frequency is of the highest effect. If you are struggling with addiction today, receive this feast. If you are struggling with depression and anxiety and fear, receive this feast. If you are trapped under a universe of debt, receive this feast. If you are unemployed, underemployed, receive this feast. If you just made the biggest mistake of your life, receive this feast. If you are just cruising through the fall, taking your kids to endless soccer games, my word, receive this feast. Jesus intended it to become spiritual food for the journey until he returns. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And many signs and wonders started happening when they made the presence of God the center and oriented their practices around it. May we too follow that script and see things that we never would have previously imagined. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this church. May we be yours in every way. You give us life and breath and being, and we are so grateful to be your children. So as we take this feast today, we are reminded that you have given it to us. You give us this, you give us our food, and you are so good to us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. N.T. Wright says that audible bread teaching, the scripture, it goes with edible bread. The audible and the edible. Those things should always go together, the word and the sacraments, right? So you received it in your head. Now I want to embody it into my bones that it would come out in my life. And so we say every single week, we have this little litany that we say just to get it into the system, to collectively align our hearts. And I like to emphasize the word be rather than with. It often is like, Lord, be with you. I like to emphasize be because, again, we're emphasizing that the presence of God is here. In other words, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let's stand together if you are willing and able. St. Augustine had this beautiful meditation. He said that Jesus didn't leave us the church from which we derive the Eucharist. He didn't leave us and say, okay, come up with some practices, that'd be fun. No. Jesus left us the Eucharist from which we get the church. In other words, the church isn't that because we call it Myers Hill Bible Church. The church becomes the church as we gather around this story and God says, oh yeah, those are my people because that's my story. And I'm in the center of that, right? And that's what God wants to do in all the world. It's a redeeming, loving, gracious God. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took this bread. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When you come together, do this together. Eat your story. In the same way, he took this cup and he said, I've given you this new covenant. The old covenant was good. This is great. This is going to make transformation possible. This is going to make it descend into the depths of your bones because my love is that far engrafted in you. Drink it because you'll remember you're not alone, that I'm with you, I'm for you, and I'm redeeming you every second of the day. Do this in remembrance of me. Marcel, we are a Jesus people for the sake of the world. And so we say this every single week to align our hearts with Christians throughout the centuries. That Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Take your time coming. We're gonna sing for about 10 minutes or so there's no rush. And if you just wanna chill where you are and just be still, that's cool too. There's no coercion here. And so come when you're ready. and receive the feast, child of God, for we eat who we are, the body of Christ.